theme of the cross as the core of the Christian message. You will see in the bulletin this morning the general pattern of this series of sermons. Last Sunday morning we concentrated on the cross in Old Testament prophecy, and this morning we turn to give our attention to the theme of the cross in the teaching of Jesus. And I invite you to turn with me to the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel and to the passage we read for this purpose this morning. Anyone investigating the Christian message for the first time with any degree of thoroughness would immediately be struck by the fact that in the New Testament there is an astonishing disproportion in the attention that is given not to the teaching and life and ministry of Jesus, but to the preparation for and the actual event surrounding and the fact of his death. The Gospels have indeed something in the region of one half of all their content focused not upon the teaching of Jesus, but upon the circumstances leading up to and the event itself of his death. Now that is so different from any other religious leader or founder. Normally, his death would be lamented as the termination of his career. If he died young, we would speak of him being cut off in his prime and think wistfully of all the things that he might have done if he had just lived. But Jesus, on the contrary, keeps focusing our attention not upon his life, not upon his miraculous works, not upon his teaching, but upon his death. He constantly refers to it as what he calls his hour. From the very beginning, he says, "My hour has not yet come." And at various stages through his life, he says, "My hour is not yet." And not until he is within the shadow of the cross does he say, "The hour has come." The conclusion is inescapable. It is the hour of his supreme destiny. This is the hour in which his coming into the world finds its supreme purpose. And it is the hour of his death. He sums it all up when he describes his coming into the world in this way: "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The apostles tell us that it is what he gave to them to preach. "I received from the Lord as being of first importance," says Paul, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now that seems to be, clearly and indisputably, the central focus of all the New Testament's teaching about Jesus. He came supremely to die the death of a sin bearer. Now that really is the great issue of the Christian gospel. What is the real significance of this central event of the Christian message? What is the real purpose of the death of Jesus, of this hour of which he so constantly speaks? Well, some might say there is little difficulty in understanding the death of Jesus. He died because he was a revolutionary thinker who disturbed his contemporaries. He was convicted in the Jewish courts of blasphemy, of speaking against God, in the Roman courts of sedition, of speaking against Caesar. He died simply because he was the victim of small minds, of men who did not recognize his true greatness. And as far as it goes, that has a measure of truth in it. But the problem is that it does not go far enough, nor does it go to the very heart and center of what Jesus himself tells us about his death. It ignores the central fact, which is this: that he did not go to his death because he was harried there at the hands of evil men. He did not go to his death because of the concatenation of a series of inevitable circumstances. He went to his death because he himself determined that he would not be turned aside from setting his face to go towards Jerusalem. And when they turned him away and said, "This be far from you," Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," to Simon Peter, because for this cause he had come into the world. This was the end and purpose of his coming. The Son of Man, he says, the Son of Man must suffer and be delivered into the hands of sinful men. So the clear teaching of Jesus was precisely that his death was not an accident of fate or an unhappy martyrdom. Why then did he die? Well, the New Testament apostles leave us in no doubt. Paul puts it in five great words: Christ died for our sins. The apostle Peter says Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. But if you have been following me thus far, you may by now be asking, isn't that really the problem? That what we have about the death of Jesus is what the apostles preach, that great and sometimes difficult theology of the apostle Paul. Haven't they complicated what is essentially simple? That Jesus died perhaps to show us the love of God to men? That Jesus died in order that he might give us an example of self-sacrifice in the interests of others? Wouldn't Jesus himself, someone recently wrote, be almost embarrassed by the theologizing of the Apostle Paul and by everything that is involved in this doctrine of the atonement? Well, as they say, I'm glad you asked that question, because it's precisely the one I want to answer this morning. And for an answer to it, I want to turn with you to that passage in Luke 22, to the institution of that memorial by which Jesus said to his disciples he was to be remembered, which we call the Lord's Supper. For it is here, perhaps supremely, in all Jesus' ministry, that he sets before us what to him was the very essence of the meaning of his death. The scene is set in Jerusalem, and it is the last night of Jesus' life on earth. If we are to imagine what it was like, we are probably to imagine him reclining at one of these low tables with the disciples around him, possibly sitting on cushions on the floor. And what we discover when we come into this scene in the upper room is that the very atmosphere of the occasion is not a wistful looking back to a mission which had failed and was now finished. The very atmosphere of that upper room was a looking forward, an anticipation to a mission that yet had to be accomplished in his death. And that leads me to the first lesson we learn about this whole issue we are considering this morning from the Lord's Supper. One, Jesus is here emphasizing in the institution of the Lord's Supper that his death is central to his mission. For the institution of the Lord's Supper, you see, is the setting up of an indicator, as it were, by Jesus, which will point all coming ages to the most vital part of his mission and imprint it on the hearts and minds of his disciples. Do this, he says, in remembrance of me. Now, when he sets such a memorial before them, what is it that he is highlighting? What is it that Jesus says is the one thing they must never forget? Well, he takes a loaf of bread and breaks it and says, "This is my broken body, broken for you." And then he takes a cup of wine and says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Clearly, it was a visible dramatization of his death. The focus is not on his birth, not on his life, not on his miraculous healings, not on his teaching in all its peerless beauty. but upon his dying on the cross in shame as a sin bearer. Now that is entirely in line with everything that Jesus had been preparing the disciples to understand almost from the beginning of his ministry. The Son of Man is come to give his life a ransom for many. Again and again he quoted from the Old Testament and identified himself as the suffering servant of whom we were reading in Isaiah 53 last Sunday. The Son of Man is not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Thus, what is written must be fulfilled in me, said Jesus. And then he quotes from Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors. Now the very existence of the Lord's Supper, the fact that this is the memorial meal that Jesus gave us, by which the central truth that he wanted to imprint into the lives and minds of his disciples was to be remembered, the very fact of that institution proclaims every time we look on the Lord's table and come and share in the Lord's Supper that his death to Jesus is the very center and core of his ministry and purpose in coming into the world. So there is the first thing that we learn from this passage. Jesus emphasizes that his death is central to his mission. And we can never begin to understand Jesus if we ignore that, and we can never begin to understand the Christian gospel unless we face this fact, and we will never discover the glory of the Lord Jesus as a Savior unless we focus our thinking where he has focused it, namely upon his death. Secondly, he connects his death with the Passover. And that is the other main thing that I want us to focus our attention on this morning. He connects his death with the Passover. Now you will notice that the very timing of this whole institution is arranged and ordered by Jesus. At the beginning of the passage that we read this morning, Luke 22:7, we read, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover.'" And in the context of that Passover, he instituted the Lord's Supper. Whatever we may say about it, and there is great difficulty in understanding the timing of the Passover at this particular period, but it is certainly the context in which the Lord's Supper was instituted. Indeed, if you look more closely at Luke 22:17 and the verses that follow, it's clear that the one merged into the other. The Lord's Supper grew out of the Passover, and the Passover meal, in a sense, was fulfilled in the Lord's Supper as its successor. He says, "He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" And that cup in verse 17 is not the cup of the Lord's Supper, but the last cup of the Passover, which Jesus took. Now you will remember how the Passover meal came to be instituted. There was a universal judgment of God on the land of Egypt. And as he prepared to bring judgment on that land, he prepared also a way of salvation for his people, and went into great detail to tell them that as the angel of death and judgment went out over the land of Egypt that night, there was a way of salvation open to all who would hear the voice of God and listen to his promise. "Take a lamb," he says, "a lamb without spot and blemish. Every family or household, take this lamb. The lamb shall be slain. The blood of the lamb shall be sprinkled on the doorpost. And when I see the blood, I will pass over." Hence the name, the Passover feast. It was the passing over of God where there was the sign of a slain lamb. And God sent out his angel of judgment. And there was a death in every home in Egypt on that Passover night, either the death of the firstborn or the death of the lamb. And the death of the lamb was a substitute for the death of the firstborn. And God passed over in mercy when he saw the blood of the lamb sprinkled on the door. Now it is of great significance that it is precisely at this time and within this context that Jesus points to his coming suffering. Verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And notice what is happening here. There is something of profound significance in this. Before them on the table was the Paschal Lamb, which was slain, and there were various cups that were drunk and unleavened bread that was eaten, and Jesus then enters upon a new dimension in this feast. He does the dramatic and extraordinary thing. In symbolic form, he lays the Paschal Lamb aside and places himself, as it were, on the table, and says, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. There is some evidence, according to scholars, that the lamb was described as the body in this particular period of Israel's history. And what Jesus is saying is, I am the fulfillment of all that that Passover lamb pointed to. And if there could be any lingering doubt, it is removed when he takes a cup and says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is poured out for you. And Jesus here makes it plain. What is his death to mean? Well, it is in the shedding of his blood in death and the offering of himself as a sacrifice for our sin that God will fulfill the promise that he made in Jeremiah 31. I will make a new covenant with them. I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. So here is the fulfillment of all that the Jewish nation had year by year seen in symbol form at the Passover, when they had remembered that there was a slain lamb at the center of it. And now the Lord Jesus says, this blood that I am to shed is the fulfillment of all that that has pointed to. My broken body is the ultimate sacrifice for sin that cleanses not just the outward man, but the inner conscience. And I tell you, on the Day of Atonement in Israel, that day when the Israeli-Egyptian war broke out, you will remember, on the Day of Atonement in Israel, year after year, there were many sad, broken hearts at the end of that day, for the simple reason that having gone through all the ritual, they had to discover, as the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says, it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats and the offering of an heifer should cleanse the conscience. And that's what needs to be cleansed. And the Lord Jesus comes and says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, and in this there is cleansing for the conscience. Clearly to Jesus, he was the fulfillment of all that the Passover lamb pointed to. His death was the sacrifice which sealed a new covenant and procured forgiveness and above all, diverted in an eternal sense the judgment of God from us who believe to Him as our sin bearer. That's what he's saying. Nothing less. Now there are three words which summarize all that the Passover meant and therefore all that is fulfilled in Jesus. And as we draw to a conclusion this morning, let me set these three great words before you. We need to learn them. We need to say to God concerning them, as Jesus said to the disciples in connection with the Lord's Supper, remember, Lord, help me to have this written in to the very deepest places in my heart. And the three words are first the word substitution. I said a moment ago that there was a death in every home in Egypt on that Passover night, and that's one of the fundamental truths of that Passover occasion. There was either the death of the firstborn according to God's promise, or there was the death of a lamb. Judgment fell either on the one or the other. And there is no question that at the very heart of this occasion of God's passing over in mercy, the lamb is the substitute. The point of its death was that it died in the place of the sinner. And throughout all the Old Testament system, to which Jesus again and again points and says, He is the fulfillment of it. This is the significance of His death. So John the Baptist points to Him when He arrives on the scene at the very beginning of His ministry and says, Behold, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. Now, how does the Lamb of God bear the sin of the world away? He bears it by taking it Himself. And my dear friends, that is why it is so vital to be sure that you have a sin bearer. There are multitudes of sophisticated men and women in the world today who will say, that's the last thing in the world I need. I'm not interested in all the niceties of that kind of theology. My dearly beloved friend, the day when you enter the presence of Almighty God, your Creator, and meet Him as your judge, the great need you have that day will be the need of a sin bearer. Who bears your sin? It was Barabbas who perhaps understood most personally and illustrates most perfectly what that means when walking out in freedom from the dungeon where he was a condemned man. He sees on the cross that had been placed there for him the form of a substitute and sacrifice. And he might well have said, In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. And so might you. Substitution is the first word. Satisfaction is the second word. You know that in the institution of the Passover, the lamb that was provided had to satisfy in two directions. The lamb had to satisfy the requirements of a holy God. Take a lamb, he says, not any lamb, but a lamb without blemish and without spot. A lamb that will be adequate to bear the sin of men And the lamb had to satisfy the demands of a holy God. Not any animal would do. Not any offering would suffice. Not any sacrifice was acceptable to God. The lamb had to satisfy the demands of God. But also, do you notice, the lamb had to satisfy the needs of the people. So every home was commanded, take a lamb. Number the people within your family was the instruction God gives in Exodus. Number them and count them and see how many of you require this lamb. If there are not enough for a lamb, let a lamb be divided between the households, because it had to satisfy the needs of the people. Do you see how our Lord Jesus meets both of these beautiful pictures? He alone, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, he alone satisfies the demands of a holy God. And I want to say to you this morning too, he alone satisfies the deepest needs of sinners like ourselves. That's why the lamb was eaten, you see. That's why the Lord's Supper is consumed as well as prepared. Because in Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb of God, there is satisfaction for the human heart. Oh, my dear friend, I wonder if you are trying to find it somewhere else. I wonder if you are trying to satisfy God with some other offering. Your own respectability and righteousness, your own church membership, your conformity, even to an evangelical form of religion. I tell you, it is Jesus, and Jesus alone, who satisfies the demands of a holy God. Here, says Jesus, is the Savior. And there is no other way to the Father but by him. I wonder if you are perhaps more likely trying to find satisfaction somewhere else than in Christ this morning. Oh, not according to the profession that we make, beloved. We all of us, so many of us anyway here this morning, we would make this profession. Jesus satisfies the deepest needs of my heart. O Christ, in thee my soul has found, and found in thee alone. But has it really? Is it really in Jesus that your soul finds satisfaction this morning? Substitution, satisfaction, here's the last word. Participation. In the Passover, you'll remember that participation is clarified in that the command of God is the blood had to be applied. It was not enough for the lamb to be slain. The blood had to be applied on every doorpost. You had to shelter individually under the doorpost where the blood had been applied. In the Lord's Supper, the bread and wine had to be consumed. What is all that saying to us? It's just saying this, that Christ, as the glorious Savior he is, in all the fullness of his redeeming grace, has to be received. He really has to be received. Bread and wine will never nourish your soul or body unless you receive it. And Christ will never benefit you unless you have received him. Oh, I therefore pray you this morning, see to this in your own soul, that you do not go out these doors without a Savior. The empty hand of faith stretches out to receive this crucified Christ. Make sure yours do. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, we bless you for the glorious provision you have made for men in Jesus Christ, in his death and offering up of himself. And we pray that now you will so draw us afresh to Jesus, that we may feast on him. For his name's sake, amen.